come to the topic today of the towering fiasco. Let me just start with a tiny story. Thousands of years ago, the Egyptian architect, Nidus, was commissioned by one of the pharaohs to build a lighthouse at the mouth of the river Nile. Well, he did this, and in very, very bold characters on the outside of the lighthouse, engraved the pharaoh's name for everybody to see. But as the years passed by, the wind and the rain gradually did their work in eroding away the outer covering of the lighthouse, and eventually the name of the pharaoh disappeared completely. It was then discovered that the wily architect had engraved his own name in the masonry beneath the outer covering. And so in the end, all they saw, the public, was the architect's name. Perhaps his desire to engrave a name for himself. That was his underlying motive, it appears. What was the objective that the builders of Babel had in their sight? Well, it was less subtly concealed than in the case of Nidus. Verse 4 sums it up. Genesis 11, verse 4. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city, with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." Here is the account of Babel's folly, the towering fiasco. It follows in a direct line from the earlier portraits of the human race that were given in Genesis. The human race in its fallenness, in the fall itself, the murder of Abel by Cain, the catastrophe of the flood, and now the fiasco of Babel. It's in the same part of the world that we're talking about. Shinar, mentioned in verse 2, is broadly speaking Babylonia or Iraq as we know it today. It's a humanistic profile that is in view here. The Tower of Babel is the first real sight that the Bible gives us of secular humanism, where people view themselves as out here and able to get it together on their own. It's not exactly that there's a deliberate defiance of God in this story. It's more, I think, that God isn't taken into account at all. He's not in view. The grand plan is put on the drawing board simply without reference to him. It's human endeavor off the leash, attempting to find a grand center for all of life and activity, a center point around which are grouped our basic human concerns. And what are these concerns? Let's think about them for a few moments. I identify them as follows. First of all, a center for our identity. A center for our identity. There it is in verse 4. "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered." Who are we? Asks those dwellers in the plain of Shinar. The Tower of Babel was to spell it out in terms of a mighty landmark that could be seen for miles around and would act as a kind of rallying point for people. Today, the sites of some 30 such towers, ziggurats they're called, are found there in Iraq today. Very often with a temple on the top. There was often a religious significance connected with them. Well, this was to be the tower to end all towers. That was the plan. A monument to a great people acting in collective effort, linking heaven and earth. That was the idea behind it. It was to be a center of identity. Secondly, it was to be a center of security. There it is in verse 4, "that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." There's strength, they said, in being together. That was the watchword for the dwellers in the plain of Shinar as they started out to build the tower. Babel was to give them a center of security. Thirdly, it was to give them a center of community. You see, we don't like living in isolation. No one really does. So therefore a common bond is looked for, something that we feel will link us to each other in loyalty, sympathy, and trust, and protection. So we look for a group. We look for a logo. We look for a symbol, an idea, a common mindset, an understanding that helps as a focus for a group, and a common aim around which life and all activity can revolve. The Tower of Babel was intended to provide such an ideal. It was to be a center of community. And fourthly, it was to be a center for posterity. We like to leave reminders behind us of who we were, what we did, a legacy for future generations to look back to and to be inspired by. That was part of the idea that lay behind the tower. A century, 2 centuries on, people would look at the tower in admiration. What a monument, they would say. One of the wonders of the world. Who were these our forebears who created such a thing? In these different ways, I suggest, the builders of the tower were trying to establish the right center for the whole of their existence. A center of their identity, their security, their community, and for their posterity. Something to pass on to the world that they could leave behind. Babel. Why, the name itself means the gate of God. Bab-el. The concerns weren't bad concerns as such, but it seems they were attempting to do it without reference to the one essential reference point for everything, namely their God, God himself. Get the center right, wrote the theologian Karl Barth, and the whole thing cannot be completely wrong. Get the center wrong, and the whole thing becomes a meaningless jangle. So it proved to be. The builders of Babel were looking for a center of their identity. Because they attempted it independently of God, they became disorientated instead. They were trying to establish a center of their security. Because God was not a part of their plans, they only became fragmented. They were hoping to build a center that would express their community. Because they ignored the person from whom all relationship derives, they only became separated from each other in confusion and misunderstanding. They were planning to erect a center that would be a monument for posterity, because they forgot the one factor that never changes with the years. They only became humiliated, disorientated, fragmented, separated, humiliated. That was the net result of Babel. It's probably a play on the Hebrew word Belal, which is very close to the word Babel. Belal means he confuses. Well, that is what undoubtedly happened in verses 5 and 6. The builders had agreed in verse 3, come, let's bake bricks. Then, verse 4, come, let's build ourselves a city. Now in verse 6, God says, come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand each other. It's important, ladies and gentlemen, that we understand what's going on here. God has his concern in verse 6 when he says, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Now, this is not the words of a petty tyrant fearing a rival that we read here. After all, if you remember, God had at the creation set the world under the care and dominionship and guardianship of men and women. Theirs was an enormous task and a wonderful and elevated privilege. He'd given it to them. No, here are words that express the concern of a caring father for his wayward child. Children of his creation who are now in, alas, a fallen state. Let their energies be combined in their fallenness, he says. And who knows what the limits of their evil might be in the evil and destruction that they could together perpetrate and unleash upon the planet Earth. Hence the confusion that comes upon them and the fragmenting of them into different languages and cultures. Now, is this a judgment, I ask myself? Are our different languages, cultures, nationalities, customs, are they a punishment on us? Ought we to be having cultural evenings in the All Souls International Fellowship when we celebrate the different dress and behavior and customs between our various backgrounds? Is culture, the differences of culture, a punishment from God? I suggest not. Rather, we're to see the differences that come between us as a restraint placed upon the human race. Things, after all, can be bad enough when just one nation comes upon an invention that can be turned to evil uses, or when just one dictator emerges in some part of the world. Now, as long as that dictator can't rule the entire world, there's every likelihood that some other nation or ruler will deal with him. His limitation to his own country, ethnic origin, language, in itself is a restraint upon the evil that he could exert if there were no such restraint. Other ethnic peoples may not trust him, not as easily as his own. There's a restraint there too. No, so we can celebrate the different cultures, but recognizing that the difference of culture, language, etc., was a restraint placed upon us. So we can't go the full way in our fallenness that we might otherwise do. Does that make sense? I believe it does. So verse 8, a scattering process takes place of peoples, cultures, languages. Of course, earlier on, the divine mandate had been to the human race to fill the whole earth, remember? But then, back in Genesis 1:28, it was with a view to an action on our part that would be as careful trustees and custodians. Fill the whole earth, God had said. You're to be my custodians. Fill it. Go on. Out you go. That was the original commission. Here, already by Genesis 11, the custodians have left God out of the picture altogether. They're still to look after the creation, but by now a restraint has to be placed upon them, lest by acting together in total unanimity, in their fallenness, they might have obliterated the entire creation altogether. Yes, we can and ought still to work together. We're called to do that. And if we do so with an eye upon God and his standards and rule, we can still, to a very large extent, fulfill his commission to be trustees for him in our world and to look after it. But we've only to look at the many towers of Babel that have littered history for the lesson to sink in. Leave God out of the planning and reckoning, and disintegration will take place. The lowering of human pride will be the result. Catastrophe will very often result. Take the ill-fated League of Nations, founded at the end of World War I, to work for harmony and peace in the world. The covenant of the League of Nations was the first treaty of the modern world which omitted the name of God from its preamble. its utterly sad history shows how it failed in its primary objective. 26 years later, it dissolved and was replaced by the United Nations. Is the UN doing any better? Well, we pray it will. But we realize that leave God out of the reckoning, and disintegration is the likely result of so many of our endeavors. People can't very easily communicate across their various divides because there's no one agreed common interest or bond to unite them. That's one of the problems. And Babel, why it became synonymous with Babylon, the great city. Out of Babel came Babylon, symbolic of human arrogance and aggression right through history. Babylon and its theme weaves its way right through the Old Testament and into the New. Babylon, along with Nineveh, Sodom and Gomorrah, these other great cities, is symbolic of human arrogance that says we don't need God. Forget about him. We'll do our own enterprise anyway. Babylon as a city was destroyed eventually in one single night. But its image persisted in Scripture. It became synonymous with Rome in the book of Revelation. It could never have reached to heaven. Why, it only says in Revelation chapter 18, verse 5, that Babylon's sins were piled as high as heaven. And meanwhile, what is God doing? Why, our very next chapter will tell us that with the story of how God, instead of building a monument or tower to achieve his beneficial plans, he chose rather, not a monument, but a family, beginning with Abraham, who you'll remember from Hebrews 11 and verse 10, was looking forward to a city, another city, a different kind of city, with foundation, whose architect and builder is God. That family was to have its consummation in the arrival of Jesus Christ, who himself, if you remember, was like that ladder reaching from heaven to earth, with angels ascending and descending upon it. Christ is the one who brings heaven and earth together. No human-built utopian monument at all can do it. And when Christ is the common bond in a society, we can expect enormous creativity to result. Why, it was the basic common bond of a Christian background that had lasted for 1,000 years, that gave Europe its best 300 years of existence in the last 300 years. They were golden years of productivity in many ways, despite the fall of the human race that marked us. But there was a background of 1,000 years of basic Christian understanding. Then, as institutions, as people, throughout the Christian revelation, we can expect disintegration to take place. It does happen. Yet overarching everything is something called the kingdom of God. And God's reversal of Babel was taking place from Genesis 12 right onwards. Begins with Abraham and is going on ever since. Reaches a special point on the day of Pentecost, when suddenly those nations that were listening to the preaching of the gospel found that the communicators were speaking to them in their own language they could understand. It was symbolic of a new understanding, of a new recognition that was going to come upon a new family that was being raised up under a banner that people could understand and recognize each other in. So when we were there at the opening of that road in Seir, just those weeks ago, I remember there was one official who spoke some words in the open air. He was a fine man, but I don't think he was necessarily involved in the life of the church. And as he said something, was just not quite on beat. I just caught the eye of one of the villagers. I couldn't speak a word of Hungarian, and she could not speak one single word of English. But our eyes met. And her eyes roll slightly, as though to say, oh, there he goes. It's all right, we understand. And we understood each other. We were speaking to each other by our eyes in the language of Christ. Our spirits recognized each other. How often have you found that? Meet with somebody from Japan or from Greenland, wherever. And your eyes meet, and as you meet together, though you may not understand each other's language, your spirits are speaking the same language. It's Christ who does that. And here's the biggest family of all. A bigger concept than any individual nationality. No, there's nothing wrong with nationalities as such. Nothing wrong with patriotism. Think of Jeremiah, one of the greatest patriots ever. How he wept for his own people and wanted them to be all right, knowing nevertheless that there was a judgment upon them. There's a difference between patriotism and nationalism. It's nationalism that we have to be careful of. Patriotism is fine, to love your country. It's when a nationalistic group gets up and says, we are going to make sure that our nation is top dog. Then trouble begins. Because after all, however good a nation may be, whatever its qualities, it is still under judgment. Our nation here in UK is under judgment for a whole number of things. Other nations too. So we can't exalt one nation and say, that is to be top dog. Patriotism, yes. Love of country, of course. But around the world we see these fragmenting inclinations everywhere. The tribalism of Africa is killing Africa. But then we've only to look at our Northern Ireland. We see our problems there. Or the caste system in India. Or the ethnic cleansing going on in Europe. In Europe. We take these things to heart. So when we think about Northern Ireland and the bombs linked to religion, the unbelieving world will say, look at what religion does. Look what religion does. Religion is only destructive when it's allied to nationalism. When it's allied to nationalism, enormous destruction can take place. But when it's the kingdom of Jesus Christ, Lord of all, overarching every kingdom in sight, that's not destructive. Full of creativity and bonding, peacemaking, harmony. Those things we pray for, we work for. With our sisters and brothers in Europe, in Romania, in Hungary, wherever they may be found, we're part of it. Look around. There are lots of cultures here. We've got to exhibit that right here in our groupings, in our love, in our fanning out into London, that there ought to be love here, acceptance, warmth, all those things. We've got to demonstrate it. We must demonstrate it with our sisters and brothers on the continent. And then when we think of Pastor Laszlo Tokes, as he was then, before he became a bishop, in that time when the church got around him and provided a living shield against the Securitate. And how we were inspired to find that those concepts of Christ and his rule and his church suddenly sparked off something that helped a nation to begin to find its soul again. We stood back in stunned amazement. One day, the Babylons of this world will be no more. The Babels will have disappeared. It says so. And when they go, there will be a shout from the redeemed community around the world. It says so in Revelation 19, verse 3. The word will be, Hallelujah! The smoke goes up from her forever and ever. And on that day, the last of the Babels will have gone. Looking as they were for a center of their identity, but only resulting in disorientation. Looking for security, but ending in being fragmented. Looking for community, but ending by being separated. Looking for their own posterity, ending by deep humiliation and the pride of human beings being lowered. There's a better way. There is a better way. The kingdom, the city, built by God, the maker and builder, is God himself.